If we could turn in the scripture to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians for the reading of God's Word. So then, therefore, you are no longer strangers and squatters, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole construction being fitted together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Fellow left for work one morning, and at his front door he kissed the lovely missus and he said to her, "Time to go to church." He drove to his office where he picked up an apprentice, a new young man, a new employee of the company, and he took the young man on his sales calls and to the meetings, and each time they left from one place to the other, Tom would say, "It's time to go to church." At the end of the day, when he dropped the young man off back at the office so that he could pick up his car and go home, Tom bid him a good evening and told him, "It's time to go to church." About this time, the young man became very curious as to where this church was, because it seems to have been everywhere they went that day. When he asked Tom, "Where is this church of yours that you're always going to it?" Tom replied, "I simply take it with me wherever I go." When he arrived at home, he opened the door, and there the lovely missus stood, greeting him with plumbing problems, bad grades from the kids' report cards, and a host of other things that just really hadn't gone right for that day. And he gave her a hug and told the lovely Mrs. Tom, "It's time to go to church." Tom understood a particular dynamic about being a Christian, that the nature of worship and the nature of serving God had taken on a whole new meaning in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, which now dwelled in him. Tom understood that his entire life was all about worshiping God, not simply on Sunday. He realized that the building that he would go to, along with others who confessed Jesus as Lord, was simply a housing, a place where the congregation and people and true temple of God dwelled. In fact, the church building wasn't really church until they showed up. Amazingly, carpet could care less who stands on it. Stones don't really care who lean against them, and wood never complains about the music being too loud. All of these things are simply items that will someday, as Peter says, go away in a fervent heat. But it is the church that is to abide with the Lord forever. It's this type of attitude that's helped me understand my role as a minister, and also as a teacher of biblical Greek and Hebrew. I always tell my students, the truth is, what I teach is applied Christology, and Greek and Hebrew simply give me an excuse to talk about my Savior and my Lord. So then, the goal in having students who are learning Greek and who are learning Hebrew, which is the bane of a seminary student's existence, as soon as the textbooks are open, I hear students speaking in tongues. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet I assure them with these words, it is Greek and Hebrew that are the enemies, not me. My goal is not to teach Greek and Hebrew, it's to teach you. Jesus' blood was not shed for a language, or even the paper on which that language is printed. It was shed for you, and it is necessary that you know this, that you might edify the body of Christ, the people of God. So we wish to pursue this as the living temple of God, in teaching, in learning, in honesty. When we say that we do not understand something, to raise your hand and say, "Prof, will you repeat that again for me?" Because the kingdom is of concern and the people of God. In this way, we understand that academics is the sacred science of worshiping God with the mind, and not simply an enterprise that is pictured in our world too often as nothing but college with prayer. Seminary is far more than that. You are not preparing for ministry. This is ministry. Jesus does not need a 501c3 to have rights in my classroom. Because my Bible says that He is Lord of all, and He makes His habitation His people. Ergo, when we meet for class, it is officially church because God showed up. We are a mobile, dynamic temple. And wherever we go, we take the reality of the kingdom and church and God and power and glory and majesty and worship and whatever else there is to talk about. We take it with us because God is on board. In Ephesians 2, Paul is celebrating with the Gentiles. Now in Christ, they are recipients of manifold blessings, even beyond the blessings given to the Jews of the Old Testament. He will ultimately say, "You have become the holy temple in the Lord. You are being built together into the dwelling place of God in the Spirit." For as he looks back, he calls the Gentiles to remember this one great reality of what life was like before Jesus. In the epistle to the Ephesians, there are 42 what we would call imperatives. In Greek, those are commands. 41 of these are actually imperatives, and one is an exhortation that starts chapter 4. I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling. That's not an imperative, but it carries the force of it. There are 42 of these in the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapters 4 through 6, there are 41. But in chapters 1 through 3, there's only one imperative. And that imperative is mene manuita, which means remember. It's the only command, the only directive that's given in this portion of this epistle. Remember, stop, press the pause button on life, and reflect on how it was before Christ. He says that you were called by the so-called circumcision done in the flesh with hands, akrobustia, uncircumcised, which meant you had no covenantal rights, that you were not party to the special work that God was doing with the special people that He had called for Himself to be His people. He says further, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no citizenship. You were strangers or estranged from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were atheoi. You were without God in the world. An interesting word choice. For the Greeks called the Jews atheoi, which meant they were without the gods. But Paul flips it around to take atheoi to mean you were without God. You were godless ones in the truest sense. Why was it that they had no hope? It's simply this. If you have no one who's making you promises, why would you have hope? Without a promise maker and a promise fulfiller, there would not be any need for the idea of hope. For hope rests upon something that will be received by you or given to you. But Paul says that you Gentiles had no such hope because you did not have the promise-making God near you. But He had designs on you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That before the foundation of the world, you who sit within the sound of my voice, and not only you and me, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that from the day you were born, before the toils and trials and challenges of your life, God had sacred designs on you. Designs to bring you near Him. Designs to keep you, to love you, to encourage you. To give you such a salvation that even standing before your greatest sin, it pales in insignificance before the cross and the resurrection. That there is nothing that you can bring to God that Christ, His Son, given authority over all things, cannot fix and repair eternally. God had designs on us. Isn't that wonderful? That in the council of heaven, the pactum salutis, or the covenant of salvation, between the Father, the Son, and witnessed by the Holy Spirit, that God was scheming against us. Scheming to take us away from sin and its penalty. Scheming to bless us. Scheming to redeem us. Conspiring with Jesus Christ to save us from our iniquities. Not only those who are of Jewish descent, but all of those who bore His image, such that God's name might be praised by all nations, by all tongues, by all skin colors and hair types, whether there was melanin in your bloodstream or not, that He might draw from us praise. God, a sacred and divine schemer, blessed be His name. A conspiracy of redemption. A treachery of the most sacred sort that steals us away from sin for His glory and our eternal benefit. He says, you Gentiles, now through Christ have been made party to this reality. But not only this, He has taken the two offices, those who are consecrated and those who were thought to be those far away, and had joined them together in Christ, to create one new community, one new humanity, fashioned and styled not after Adam, but after Christ Jesus. Created in Him, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for good works which God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. Preparing us for a wonderful salvation that is works producing, but not works based. That God has an agenda to take this entire world and decorate it with acts of mercy and justice and kindness, redeeming works of love to glorify Himself and to show off His kids. The Gentiles were now in possession of this through the cross. God has taken two groups of people marked and characterized by the enmity between them, and He's made them one. What a special event. I was in Turkey last summer, and one of the things that was in one of the museums in Istanbul was a placard that was at one time in Jerusalem. And as I tried to read the Greek there, that's all in capital letters and no spaces between the words, and figure out what it was saying, I could clearly make out the last word on the placard. It was thanaton, which is from the Greek thanatos, which means death. What it was a placard that stood on a little balustrade about waist high in Jerusalem that separated the inner courts from the courts of the Gentiles. And it said there, anyone who is not of Jewish descent, if you go beyond this point, you are taking your life in your own hands, and it can result in your death. Thanaton. It's the word that really catches you, catches your eye. It's like those little signs that we see, punishable by fines of in excess of $2,000. That gets my attention. To hear the sound of my bank account being drained like the last bit of a Slurpee being sucked out of the bottom of the cup gets my attention in the way that death and life would be seen, draining out every last bit taken and removed. And Paul says there's good news in Christ. The wall is down. In fact, not just into the court of the women, not just there, but you get to come all the way in Jerusalem. I could imagine as people walk by and would see that huge temple standing there, they would marvel at it. And everyone who wasn't a high priest would always wonder what's behind that curtain. I'd love to go in there. And as we can recall in the gospel story, when Jesus is crucified, the temple veil is torn. And we find a secret. Not only can we go into God now, but we see that He has come out to us. John 2 announces that Jesus is now the place where God is to be worshipped. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Later on in the same gospel, he says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I am going to prepare one for you. He is not talking about some super mansion in the heavens where the real estate prices are really high. He is speaking of himself. He is announcing that he is the place where worship really happens. You see, that's what the temple was doing all the time in the Old Testament. When Christ comes, that becomes clear. The temple celebrated what God was going to do with the life of his Son to bring his people near. The sacrifice, the priesthood. And that ultimately, the one who crucifies Christ is God as the high priest who sacrifices the lamb and sprinkles the blood, not on the mercy seat, but on all of us, sprinkling us clean for a clear conscience, as Hebrews says, protected forever by the end-all, be-all. And in 70 AD, the Lord removed that temple from the face of the earth, the stone one, because the ultimate temple was already established, such that there would be no rival religion and competition with Jesus being the true temple. And that Lord of ours was lifted and taken into heaven. After the days of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit back. Jesus, who tabernacled among men, John chapter 1, verse 14, particular imagery that John is giving us from the Greek word skenao, he tabernacled among us. God was in the midst of his people again. From Matthew's theology, the Emmanuel theology, methemon, God is with us. And in John, he promises, now I will be in you. So on Pentecost, Jesus sends the Spirit and the new temple is put in place. And that's us. So then, therefore, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and squatters. As the Jews would call such people the Gerim and the Toshavim, the strangers and the squatters. that you have no legal rights to be here. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones. You have full citizenship now through Christ Jesus. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, the word hagios, we were hearing about this morning, the word that's used for saints in many religious ideologies, looking at the idea of saint is someone who's done something rather special, as in the Catholic Church, the different ways to establish sainthood. Or seen, they're venerated, they're special people. But the truth is, wherever God dwells, those are special people. Sainthood is not something that the church gives, it's something that the Spirit brings. We are all saints. Hagioi, a word that means holy or consecrated. And for that reason, we think certain ways about our Lord dwelling within us. You ever have those thoughts that are on the tip of your tongue that are best swallowed? They don't go down very well, but it's a lot better if they're not belched into the atmosphere for everyone else to pick up their foul scent. The Christian heart thinks and contemplates those words and says, God dwells within me, and those expressions are unworthy of the Lord's presence. Would that not be powerful in most homes? Taking away the need for therapy and the hundreds of dollars that we spend often going to counseling when, not to say that there are other needs, but sometimes a simple matter of living unto the holiness commended unto us would suffice. Because in a temple, God is worshipped. And since God has taken residence, there is no such thing as part-time worship for the Christian. There is no such thing as non-church for the Christian. There is no such thing as an hour that is not dedicated to consecration for the Christian. Why? Because God is here. Because God is here. In the Old Testament, Hagios sometimes referred to angels because they were those who stood in the presence of God. But now in the New Testament, we are called Hagios, the plural Hagioi. Why? Because God is in our presence. We are consecrated. So when we think of certain things, of how we conduct business, oh, well, you can tell the customer this. He said, well, no, I cannot do that. Why? Because the Lord has not set me apart for deception. Well, you know, if you lean on people this way, if you pressure them, they'll do what you... No, the Lord has not set me apart for duress. The Lord has not set me apart for animosity. These things I war against because of His sacred presence within me. What a challenging word. The church is in trouble often because we embrace the abomination of indifference to who we are. That's what gets us in trouble. We embrace the abomination of indifference to what and who we are in Christ Jesus. That if we existed in the Old Testament world, and our thoughts and actions could be seen as carrying pig's flesh and a dead animal, dragging it into the Kodesh Kodeshim, the holiest of holies, it would graphically display the rancid idea of what we were doing. But we have learned to sanitize our sin and inoculate ourselves from its awful viruses and germs. And then go to the thing that we call church, rather than taking church to this place or wherever else the name of the Lord dwells in people. When we come to Revelation, there is no physical edifice. When we look at the sermon given by Stephen and Paul's words on Mars Hill, he says that the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Kairopaitos. Things made with hands, which demonstrate it's of lesser value. There is no temple in Revelation 21. God has made his dwelling place among his people. You and me, my brothers and sisters, we are a prequel to the coming show. We are a trailer of the powerful, beautiful, sanctifying, glorious presence of God and its sacred agenda to demonstrate that all things are clearly under his powerful jurisdiction. We are the prequel to it. To give a dark world a glimpse. To bid the lost an invitation to be reconciled with God. We're able to do that by leaving here. We're able to do that by going out to build homes sometimes for the poor. Just for the opportunity to tell them, Jesus sent me to hammer this nail into that piece of wood. And to give me the opportunity to answer the question that's on your mind. Why are you here? The glory of God demands that I nail this piece of wood so that I can tell you about the carpenter who sent me to build you a house. He has built us a house also, not made with hands, but made with love and eternal power. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he wants to have church where this wood is. It gives us the opportunity to go out into the community, to be a living witness, to be victims of God's mercy in the presence of all who see us. That we have been stolen from destruction and given eternal purpose and life through Christ Jesus, our home. Isn't that a blessed thing? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because I'm it. God will dwell with me forever. There will never be an eviction notice on the door. The mortgage is completely paid up. Paid for by Jesus Christ. And the note burned. Creating a sweet and fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. Members of the household of God, fellow citizens with the saints, with those believers from the Old Testament, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with David, fellow citizens with them. All the way from standing outside of the temple going, I wonder what goes on behind that door, inside that building, where even other Jews would stand and say, I wonder what goes. Now we know. Now we know. Full family members being built upon, verse 20, the foundation of apostles and prophets. In chapter 2, verse 20, the apostles and prophets are foundational. They give us the word of God. They communicate to us the story. They make history make sense because they say that Jesus is the center of it. All things have been headed in that direction. They tie for us the Old Testament's promises to the coming of Christ and says, see, this is what God was talking about. You, in the Old Testament, you needed a high priest. Here he is in the Old Testament. You needed a mercy seat. Here he is in the Old Testament. You needed a prophet beyond all prophet. Here he is. You needed a sacrifice, a lamb. Here he is. The fulfillment of all the promises of God. Here he is. We are built upon the testimony of revelation from God given to these men who witness Jesus Christ as the end-all, be-all. Some of you this morning ask about a little pen that I wear on my lapel. I call this my frat pen. It's the letters Alpha and Omega. I am a member of the fraternity of Jesus Christ, who is the living end. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and all points in between. I'm a living witness, not just a herald, not just someone who's been to school and studied the vicissitudes of the circumlocuted periphrastic participle. No, anyone can do that. You don't have to be a believer. I am a witness to the transforming authority and saving power of Jesus Christ. A witness of God's power. An incarnational example. That's what I am. Praise be to God. That's what I am at the core. I get to study God's word to encourage hearts, to refresh them, to speak the truth of the gospel. And they call this thing a career. Had God not called me to this, I would do it. Period. Because of His mercy poured out on Elliot Green. A vile wretch given the amnesty to become not just a subject of the kingdom, but a son. A place where God has chosen for His name to dwell. Boy, you can't shut me up about this. It's too good. It's too powerful. It's too refreshing. It's too real. It's too permanent. It's too true. Boy, that's better than Valium and Prozac any day. Being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. And then it says, Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. Now, you watch Paul here. He's building a temple. Apostles and prophets, foundation. And he says, Christ is the akrogenios. Now, there are a couple of ways to look at this. One, as the dedication stone, the final stone placed in an ark. But not all temples were built necessarily like that. I take here as cornerstone that stone that would lie at the far edge of the building. It's the best one that you have. From it, your plumb line goes out each way. The quality of that stone determines the integrity of the whole building. In rabbinic literature, the cornerstone of the whole universe was Torah. It was the instruction from God. But now Paul is saying, the cornerstone of everything, His name is Jesus. He is Messiah. He is Lord. He is the basis for all legitimate worship that is to go to the Father. He is the cornerstone by which the apostles and prophets will be aligned and the church progressively built upon top of that truth about that Savior. So then, what do we have without the preaching of the gospel? We have a lie. Anything calling itself a church and placing that word on the outside of their building without the proclamation of the gospel, without the centrality of Christ, without blood and sacrifice, without justification by faith, without union with Christ, that is false advertising. That's like taking a can of worms and wrapping a Del Monte label around it. That's like taking dog food and placing meatloaf on the outside, or throwing tomato sauce on it expecting a change. It's still what it is. It's false advertising, and if we read Revelation right, God's going to sue for that one day. You put my name on something that I had nothing to do with because you did not mention my son. And I will remove it myself. Christ is the cornerstone of our lives. The Christian engages in needful contemplation on a daily basis about what his life is about, starting with Christ. My value, your value, the way I express myself, the way you express yourself. Our existence and significance are all tied to Christ Jesus. Years ago, one of my students was asking me about what I thought about racial slurs. It was in the context of a conversation very much like this. He says, what if someone calls you this or calls you that? I said, yes, that does produce in me anger and deep sorrow, but more so the deep sorrow, because that was in someone's heart to say. And anyway, God has already put the label on me that he wants me to wear. As the old African proverb says, it's not what you call me that matters, it's what I answer to. I answer to the name, a son of God. That's where my significance lies. As we said this morning, God's crayons are his own business. He does that to paint an elaborate picture of humanity. When all is said and done, every tongue, every tribe displayed in a beautiful, iridescent array before him, all singing one song. What concern is that to me to be insulted that I'm one of the colors in the array? Is that not beautiful? That when I stand next to someone that God has made a little different, just for that moment, it allows me to see how beautiful the Lord's artwork is. It's the kingdom way of thinking about race, that God has put this here for his own glory. I need not worry about sitting down with people who are different to me, from me to talk about our differences, especially if we're Christians. I want to talk about the same things where we're the same. I want to talk about, apart from Christ, we're sinners. I want to talk about his common salvation for both of us. I want to talk about his son. After we finish talking about all the ways we are the same, then we can talk about differences and how those differences can constitute diversity in God's plan, and then we can work out some things. But first, we've got to do some church. We've got to do some worship. We've got to do some celebrating before we deal with the problem that God has already taken care of. We first have to be this radical entity that God has created in his Son. Then we can worry about problems. And to see that God has given us avenues into the lives of people of all walks of life because he has Christian witnesses everywhere. Verse 21, in whom also you being, the whole construction, the whole building, being fit together. Now this is a passive participle here, and I think it's implied that God is the one doing the spade and mortar work here. It's God who builds the church. Our activities of faith, as we go out and evangelize, and sometimes come back and take scalps and say, look how many we got. No, these people were elect. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. Let's not get cocky here. God, we save the lost. God says they couldn't have been lost. I knew where they were. I sent you to them because it's the gospel that finds my elect. And you never know what they might look like either. My sheep hear my voice. They weren't lost to me. I knew where to find them. I simply sent you to gather. So celebrate the right way. The whole construction being built grows into Naan Hagion, the holy temple. There are a couple of words for temple in the New Testament, Hieron and Naos. The Hieron typically refers to the temple precincts, the outer courts. The Naos was where the Kodesh Kodeshim was, the inner sanctum. That's the word Paul uses here. Not just on the front porch, not just in the suburbs, you know, of where God dwells, but you have come in and real far. The place where only a high priest could go before, now the church has become that place. And look out, world, now the temple has legs. It's capable of walking off of Zion and taking praise and the acclaim of our great God and Savior everywhere it goes. When you leave tomorrow and go to your various dispositions, your jobs, you are taking church there. Isn't that wonderful? In a temple, who's there? Priest. Priests serve in the temple. And that's what we have become, a kingdom of priests. That's what we do all the time. They serve God. I have one of these pastoral pet peeves. Here it is. It's the word volunteer. Whenever I hear that word, it just makes me stop and shake for a second. I mean, I know it's not required, but I have to go sacrifice 2 sheep just to deal with my anger. So why does that bother you so much? Well, the word volunteer shows up in one of the English translations in Psalm chapter 2. But when you look at the Hebrew behind it, the English says volunteer, but the Hebrew says his people will offer themselves like a drink offering. I'm thinking, that's a little bit beyond volunteer. You know, I never walked into the American Red Cross and say, what are you here to do, Mr. Green? I am here to offer my life as a drink offering. Pour me out, baby, like a libation. Start the fire. Priests don't volunteer. They're called. This church doesn't have any volunteers. You're not in the kingdom because you volunteered. You're called. You're summoned. You serve. You don't volunteer. Say, well, aren't you picking on a word? No, I'm picking out a heart issue. So we see service to God as optional. It's something that those of us who are loved by Him cannot avoid. It's not optional. There's nothing optional about my life now. I have a destiny. There's no option. There's no plan B. My plan B is C, plan A. There's no exit from this freeway. There's no extra branch on this tree as I climb it where I can sit. I am not a volunteer. You are not volunteers. You are priests. You serve all the time. And that has to come to mind. One of the glorious things about having a family is my first church. I tell my sons all the time, I don't get to make up the rules as to how I serve as your father. You see, I am a man under authority. I am a man bought. I am not my own. At times my sons have looked at me and said, Dad, it's amazing how you can see things coming and blah, blah, blah. And you can tell me, they just say, well, where do you get this from? I said, hey, said, I don't spend time reading this thing for nothing. It's to help our family worship in the way that we live. And that includes your decision making. I go, wow. I said, yeah, wow. Because outside of this, man, I would be in a war of wit without any ammunition. Wow. Because being a father is not something I volunteered for. It was an appointment to bring God praise and worship as a father. That's part of the priesthood of being a father. That's part of the priesthood of being a mother. That's even part of the priesthood of being a child. And we're raising children, not to continue to be our children, but we're raising brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we raise the children to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That like us, they may worship the Father. Because God doesn't have grandchildren. Just children firsthand through the Spirit. But every moment this fitting together process is going on. A holy temple in the Lord. Our hearts, our homes, everywhere we are is an inner sanctum. Every place we are is profoundly about Jesus. Because that's where history is going. When all darkness is removed, there will be no human beings without the Holy Spirit. That will be the norm. You are a prequel to things to come. The Spirit has been given to you as a gift to show the world how things will be. As a seal, certainly, for our salvation. But Paul says, as a seal for God's own possession, His people. So we live by the Spirit. We talk about the Spirit. We speak spiritual things. We think spiritual things. We do spiritual things. That's what a church is. Everywhere we go. And then we conspire and plot against the world to show it the love of Christ. Through our humility and mercy. That's a dynamic community. It's not a community of passive volunteers, but active, aggressive priests. They are glory hounds like Jesus Christ, but not for their glory, but for the glory of the Father. They pursue situations. They listen carefully. There are evangelistic opportunities everywhere. A mobile priesthood means that mission work happens because we breathe. Everywhere we go, we are a mission society. There is no such thing as a non-missionary Christian. There are only those who disobey the call of God. We are not volunteers. We are the temple of God with legs, with arms, with eyes, and with ears. Because the Most High God doesn't dwell in temples made of stone. This was never the plan. In the Old Testament, you had a tabernacle, and later on, you had a temple. Wow, interesting. One, you have mobility, and the other, you have stability. But in Christ, we have both in one. We have the stableness of a permanent home, yet at the same time, the ability to move. In the Old Testament, and in Old Testament theology, this is a tension. But in Christ, the tension is explained. He will be stable where He sets Himself, but able to move. Stability with mobility. A powerful, powerful thing. We're being built together in verse 22. It says, in Christ, the cornerstone, into the katerion, the dwelling place of God, God's abode in the Spirit. For in Paul, to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. Romans 8:9b says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. We are children of the eschaton. The prequel to things to come. The eschaton being the future, the last times. God is giving the world a glimpse through the church. The people of the kingdom. We have been invaded. We've been taken over. To be protected, to be kept, to be used of God in a mighty way. That's who we are. What sits before us is a multitude of different cultures and tongues, needs that are both near and far. I count it a privilege to be a part of this and to speak these words to you today to refresh all of us about what our business is. We are a part of an eternal conspiracy to bring God glory. Well, after Paul says this, the only thing left to do is pray. And he tries to do that in chapter 3. But he has a flashback. And he has to go through all of this extra explanation. Sinclair alluded to that earlier today as he was talking earlier tonight, to demonstrate to the powers and principalities the manifold witness of God. He's making things fit together that shouldn't go. Jews and Gentiles in the same body, worshipping, eating together. Jewish people having ham sandwiches for the glory of Jesus. Wow! Everyone else going, ah, Shimon, you are the sugar nana. You hang out with these people, look what you do. Ah, not good. But he's able to say, God has cleaned this. And my friends and all of us. Through the blood of the Lamb. So Paul labors all the way through and he explains and he explains more. And he comes to this logical and fitting end to this beautiful discourse. To de dunamino huper panta poiesai huper ek perisu. Now to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that operates in us and makes us a mobile temple, to him be glory. That's our business. Write it down. On our corporate charter in Jesus Christ, that's our business. To him be glory, to the Father be glory. And then he says, in the church, the bride of Christ, and secondly, in Jesus. Because it is our role to make the invisible God visible. It's Christ's continued work in us. He has gone to sit at the right hand of God, but in kingly repose, surveying that which he has conquered and will conquer even more. Jesus is busy, and we're the evidence of it. And to all the generations of the ages, Paul says, amen. Three chapters of theology, one imperative, remember what it was like. Before we can do what we do, we have to know who we are. And the moment the church figures out what it is, watch what it does. Oh my God. We'll be a dangerous people in the world. Now I beseech you to walk worthily. I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Pray that they do not sit dormant in our hearts, but that they are applied. That the richness of the kingdom, of your plan, of the ages, of your secret counsel to glorify yourself and bless us in making us heralds and witnesses to your saving and transforming power, which we are now indeed. Help us to incarnate these realities in all that we do, seeing that you have made your worship mobile. Have us not to think of worship here on Sundays and the worship in the world as being dichotomous, splitting them off and separating them, as though you jump out of us as we walk through the doors of this building, but that we are your holy sanctuary. And we are your priests, and we are on the job. Bless us to repent of any other thought and idea. Bless us who preach and teach these things, and those too who hear it and convert words to life. that we participate in redemption and that we participate in our deeds of goodness, truth, evangelism, kindness, and disciple making to create a beautiful tapestry of a picture of your Son who is the end all be all. We are alive because of you. We're alive in you and for you. To God be the glory, through Christ and in the Spirit we pray. Amen.